in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at two parallel verses, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We're still studying the subject of worship. We thought about the importance of music 2 weeks ago. Of course, last week we had our Thanksgiving service. But if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1823, and I love to use this passage of Scripture in conjunction with weddings, and you'll see why, but I won't be dealing with the wedding part of it. But verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." It's interesting. He, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, he contrasts being drunk with wine with being filled with the Spirit. And the reason he does that is this. When someone is drunk, we immediately recognize they're drunk. When somebody is drunk, we would describe that person as being full of wine. He's full of alcohol. He's full of booze. He's characterized by it. We know it immediately. Well, someone who is filled with the Spirit is characterized by the presence and power and life of the Holy Spirit. When someone is pulled over and arrested in other states, not in Louisiana, but in other states, they are charged with a DUI, a driving under the influence. And so we may say then that to be filled with the Spirit is to not only drive, but to walk and to talk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit to live out the life of Christ through our own lives. Now it's interesting, grammatically in Greek, that as soon as he says to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18, then in verse 19 through verse 21, he gives five phrases connected with participles that describe a Spirit-filled life. Again, a Spirit-filled life is a life in which the Holy Spirit is influencing a person's thinking and acting so that that person's thinking and acting reminds people of Jesus. If someone came in this room tonight from off the street and said, "Hey, I need some help," and he was drunk, not only would we smell it, but we would immediately recognize it by how that person walked and how he talked. So again, the Spirit-filled life is a life that is recognized and expressed in certain ways. There are five ways that Paul describes for us here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Literally in Greek, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the first participle connection with it that is expressing. If you're full of God's Spirit, here is something that should characterize it. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Secondly, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. So there's a speaking and a singing and a making music. And then the last two are, verse 20, always giving thanks. And the fifth one is in verse 21, submitting to one another. And then the verses that follow about the relationship of the husband and the wife, the wives, verses 22 to 24, are an expression of verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Without going off on the tangent here, because I want to be on worship, which are the first three of these descriptions of the Spirit-filled life, but just to mention in passing, a lot of people take the passage about the duty of the wife, verses 22, 23, and 24, and then the duty of the husband, verses 25 through 33, and they take them in abstraction from what it said earlier. But we need to understand that these verses, 22 through 33, are simply the Apostle Paul exploding or expanding or explaining verse 21. Verse 21, literally in Greek, is not a separate sentence. In fact, what you have is a command halfway through verse 18 that is the beginning of one long sentence that goes all the way down through verse 21. And in that long sentence, you have these five activities that are characteristic of, or should be associated with, a Spirit-filled life. Let me just mention the fifth one in passing. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, or the fear of Christ. To be in awe, reverential awe of Christ. So, a Spirit-filled life is a life of mutual submission to other people. A happy marriage is a marriage where the husband submits to the wife and the wife submits to the husband. Now, how a husband submits to the wife is different than how a wife submits to the husband. In verses 22, 3, and 4, a wife submits to the husband by finding out what her husband desires, and unless it goes contrary to Scripture, unless it's specifically sinful, she should submit to it. So the wife asks the question, what does my husband want? What does my husband desire? And she submits to her husband by asking that question. But notice that the husband's task, verses 25 to 33, how does he submit to his wife? He submits to his wife by finding out what his wife's needs are. What are his wife's needs? And he submits himself to his wife's needs. And we see that picture in Christ in the church. Christ did not find out what we wanted, what we desired, and submit to it. Christ knew what we needed. We needed a Savior who would come into this world, who would be both God and man, and who would die in our place on the cross. So Christ is the picture of a husband submitted to the needs or the welfare of his wife. So you see, the husband exercises headship in verses 25 to 33. But it's a self-sacrificing headship. It's putting the wife's welfare, the family's welfare, ahead of his own welfare. But you have to see that both of these things, the wife's duty, the husband's duty, are an expression of verse 21, which is literally a participular statement, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Any questions about that before I go specifically to worship, the worship parts of this? Okay, going backwards then, the fourth activity that's connected with the command to be filled with the Spirit is to be thankful. Verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one who is grumbling and griping is full of God's Spirit. Can you be a Christian and be grumbling and griping? Absolutely. Can you be a Christian and be complaining? Of course. Can you be a Christian and murmur and complain? Of course. But you're not being full of the Spirit of God when you are grumbling and griping. So, an evidence of being DUI and driving or acting under the influence of the Holy Spirit is that your life is characterized by a basic thankfulness. When you look at the glass, you see it not only as half full rather than half empty. More importantly, you see it as a glass that God has filled for you. In other words, verse 20 describes how a life that is dominated, ruled, controlled, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit is going to be a life that looks at circumstances in a Romans 8:28 pair of glasses. I look at my life, you look at your life, and you get bad news. We get bad news. Life's going to have bad news. Ecclesiastes said, when you got a good day, be grateful for it, because there's going to be a lot of bad days. But Romans 8:28 set of glasses you put on and you say, well, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. You look at those bad days and the good days through that particular set of lenses, and therefore, to quote a bumper sticker that I saw about 40 years ago when I was visiting in the north of Ireland, hallelujah anyhow. Hallelujah anyhow. So this, if I am DUI, being driven by under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I am going to be characterized, that doesn't mean it's perfect, but I'm going to be characterized by an attitude of thanksgiving. So now then we go backwards and we see these other things. Notice an interesting thing in verse 19. There are three of these sets of participles that relate to worship. The last two relate to life. Whether I'm working at my job or cooking a meal at the house or changing a baby diaper, those last two apply to those things, being thankful and being submitted. But the first three of these five sets of participles that flow out of this imperative, be filled with God's Spirit, relate to worship. Let's look at them for a moment. Notice that two of them relate to specifically what we would call musical activity, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Notice that there are two participles in that particular verse. In that verse 19, that particular sentence there. Singing, literally, singing, and literally making music in your heart to the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying that not only are we to sing outwardly as an expression of being under the influence, DUI, being driven under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but there's something that should accompany that outward singing, and that's the making melody in the heart. So, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, God is not concerned about the quality of your voice. God is concerned about the quality of your heart. God is not concerned whether you can carry a tune in a bucket. God is concerned about whether that tune is coming from an attitude of praise. And we talked 2 weeks ago, don't wait for your heart to be right before you worship. Be honest with God and say, Lord, I need some heart help here. I need you to tune my heart. But begin to worship anyhow, even if your heart isn't in it, asking God to get your help, your heart in it. Remember that when you have the orchestra tuning up, you have the first violin. The first violin sets everybody else, and they tune by the first violin to be in tune. Need to go ahead and start practicing for worship. That's getting in tune. And how do you get in tune? We actually sing. So you sing and you make melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice something else. This is not an argument for or against musical instruments, but the New Testament really isn't interested in musical instruments, except for one. And the musical instrument that the New Testament is interested in is not a harp or a guitar or a piano or a pipe organ or a trumpet. What is the instrument that receives the focus in the New Testament according to this verse? The heart. So it's tuning the heart. Get that heart tuned. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now I want you to notice something else about this passage because I think it's extremely important. For me, it is the heart of every controversy with worship. And it is verse 19. The heart of every controversy about worship is verse 19. Notice that what we are singing and making music in our heart to the Lord with should be something that we can use in verse 19 as a means of doing what? Teaching. In other words, the content of what we sing should have biblical substance. Biblical substance. Why is that important? It's important because people remember the words of what they sing far better than what they sit down and with a book trying to memorize. Think of this. I'll bet you that most of us here could recite, even standing up by ourselves, we could probably recite, if we weren't super nervous, I won't ask you to do it, the Lord's Prayer, pretty much the Ten Commandments, John 3:16, maybe the 100th Psalm, certainly the 23rd Psalm, maybe most people could do that. But let me tell you, I guarantee you that the vast majority of people can do far more than that when it comes to the songs that we sing. We remember the words, we especially if the tune is playing. The words come to you when the tune is being played. So, you can remember the words of those songs. Notice then, and I want you to see this as an important truth, that there is a connection, verse 19, speaking to one another, not just singing, Notice that the content of what we speak comes from psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sing and make music in our heart, always giving thanks, and we submit. Now turn with me to the parallel passage, and I'm going to bring this out, going over a little more to the right, to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Very parallel passage, as you will see. And the structure of it is almost identical, and where it's not identical, it's very helpful to expand the thought. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Well, let's get it in its context, the paragraph, verse 15, page 1835, Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. Be thankful. That's a command. Now notice the command here, instead of be filled with the Spirit, which is the imperative of Ephesians 5:18, the imperative here is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now notice the participles that follow. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, and so on. Do you see the parallel? I think that Paul was reworking a sermon. I was calculating one day that since I came here in September of 75, and since for most of those years we had an evening service, that I, and most of the time I never took my 4 weeks that I'm supposed to be able to take. So I figured that I averaged close to 100 sermons a year. And so that's 31 years. So how many sermons is that? Million Man Math Made Easy, anybody? About 3,100, and of course it's less than that because we did go through a period of time where we didn't have an evening service, and then we also, of course, had, in the early days, the Gardeners and the Vincents did the youth on Wednesday nights, and then later I did teaching on Wednesday night. Somewhere you can figure that somewhere probably between 2,500 and 3,000 sermons I preached here. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that each one of those sermons was absolutely unique and distinct from all other sermons that I ever preached? Of course not. I've reworked plenty of sermons. And what I want you to see here is Paul did the same thing. Can you imagine that the Apostle Paul sat down and wrote Colossians? And at the same time, or very close to that, while that was on his mind, he wrote very similar things. He simply took what he had been thinking about and outlining it, and he just put it a little differently for the folks in Colossae. I think it's very striking to notice the differences in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18. What is parallel to being full of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, according to Colossians 3:16? What's the counterpart? He doesn't say, be filled with the Holy Spirit, DUI. Being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. What is the commandment in Colossians 3:16 that is the counterpart, or we might say the other side of the coin of being filled with the Spirit according to Colossians 3:16? What's the imperative? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. This is a very important truth. Two things are essential to health in the Christian life. The Word and the Spirit. A church that is, quote, Spirit-led, that isn't Word-led, is a church that's going to go crazy. May I say it again? A church that is, quote, Spirit-led, that has no root in the Bible, is a church that's going to go crazy. They're going to do every kind of crazy thing in the world. But a church that is only focused on studying the Bible, and where messages are only lectures in Bible, with little practical application to life and little oomph to it, is pretty dead. You can kind of compare it this way. Some churches are kind of like a place that they heard about a church where they had a fire in the church and it burned the church down, and so they said, "Well, we're not even gonna have a fireplace here." So everybody comes and just frozen to death, and because the church down the road decided to have a fire and they set the church on fire. But maybe what God wants is a church with a fireplace and a fire in the fireplace to keep people warm. And what I'm submitting to you is when we compare, and if you put them side by side, Ephesians 5, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, together with Colossians 3, 16, 17, and so on, you see that letting God's Word dwell in us richly in all wisdom is the parallel to being filled with God's Spirit. We've got to have both. We have to be full of God's Spirit, but we need to be full of the Scriptures. If we're full of the Scriptures and the Spirit is working in our lives, we're going to have fire in the fireplace. In that analogy, fire in the fireplace means that the church is run decently and orderly according to the precepts of Scripture, but it's a church where people's hearts, to quote Wesley's comments about his conversion while someone was reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, his heart was strangely warmed. We want a church where people's hearts on a regular basis are strangely warmed. But it's a church that the Bible is central to structuring that church in terms of what it does. But it's also a church that's open to what the Holy Spirit would do, allowing the Holy Spirit liberty to do and work in people's lives. So he says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish. Notice the parallel to speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which was one participle in Ephesians 5:19, is replaced with two here. Notice what he says about this. Instead of simply speaking, he says teaching and admonishing. What's the difference in teaching and admonishing? Teaching is more of an abstract thing. What does this passage say? An admonition is, how does it apply to your life? What should you do? How should you act in light of this? And admonishing is to take specific Bible truth and apply it to people's everyday circumstances so they have a divine sense of what they ought to do in light of the Word of God. Now, this is the important, where am I going with this? Notice what follows, again, as with Ephesians 5, what we have here, the content is identical. What is the content of our teaching and admonishing? There are three things that are the content of our teaching and admonishing. And if we parallel it with Ephesians 5, we notice, if somebody might want to have their Bible open to both passages, the same three things are there. And what are those three things that are to be the content of the teaching, or the content of the admonishing, or the content of the speaking? What are they? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, our question, and I'm just going to introduce it tonight, our question that we have to ask is, what is in view here? And I will introduce this to you tonight. What are we talking about here? The first thing that we have to say is that whatever is in view in terms of psalms and hymns and songs has to be suitable for teaching. Has to be suitable for teaching. In other words, what a church sings in terms of its content needs to be of such a nature that it can be used to instruct people. I want you to just get that thought across. Do you see where I'm getting that idea from? I'm getting the idea that what a church sings needs to also be the subject matter of what it teaches, because these songs, these psalms, hymns, and songs that we sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord with, are the same things that we use to teach other people. Do you all see that? Does anybody here think I'm stretching to try to make that point? In other words, so we have this content here. Notice, let me show you structurally how this works out. Again, to kind of parallel, repeating Ephesians 5 real quickly, and then coming back to Colossians 3. We have a commandment, that's a Greek imperative, in Ephesians 5, 18, be filled with the Spirit. And then we have that being filled with the Spirit expressed in five ways, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs, singing, making music in your heart, always giving thanks, and in verse 21, submitting to one another. Now notice how the parallel works out. The commandment is Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then how that's expressed. Two ways that it's expressed instead of one, having to do with teaching. Instead of speaking, in Colossians 3:16, it's teaching and admonishing. But notice now, in Ephesians 5, there are two that relate to our singing. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. But notice in Colossians, it isn't two, but just one. He says, as you sing. And then notice then the expression of gratitude that's the theme throughout there. And then the submission is not tied directly into it in what follows in Colossians 3. Are you all with me at this point? It would be better if I had a blackboard to show you, and perhaps I'll do a handout for next week or get a blackboard in here. But it's important to picture these things. The thing that I want to press on you, and I want you to think about between now and next Wednesday, is that what we sing needs to have sufficient teaching value that we can say, brother, sister, just remember what we just sang today. In other words, singing is not an abstraction in worship. We don't choose songs because we like them. We don't choose songs because they sound pretty. We don't choose songs because grandma liked them. We choose songs because they get a message across. Now, why is that important? It's important because the heretic Arius, and as we approach Christmas, it's always important to remember that Santa Claus punched a Jehovah's Witness in the nose. That's an important thing to remember at Christmas. Santa Claus, St. Nicholas, was at the Council of Nicaea, and when the heretic Arius, who denied that Jesus is God, stood up and made his blasphemous statements, St. Nicholas, according to tradition, became angry and punched him in the nose, and they threw him out. But later they admitted St. Nicholas, who was a bishop of Myra, they admitted him back to the Council of Nicaea. But he was so angry that someone would speak these blasphemies about Jesus, denying that Jesus is God, that he punched him. I don't think that St. Nicholas was at that point necessarily full of the Holy Spirit, but he was certainly full of anger. That leads me to say this. Arius says, supposedly said this, and I don't have the documentation for this. Arius supposedly said, let me write a people's songs, and I don't care who writes their theology. Let me write a people's songs, and I don't care who writes their theology. Think about it for a moment. Count your blessings, count them one by one. Amazing grace. Just think of it. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, great is thy faithfulness is actually a spiritual song. It's actually a song inspired by the Holy Spirit directly, because it's taken right out of Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness. We'll get to that more next week. But what I want you to see is that the songs that people write get embedded into people's thinking. There's some songs that are popular that I have difficulty with. For example, there is a song written by Charles Wesley that is a wonderful song. In fact, it's one of my favorite hymns. But embedded right in the first part of one of the stanzas is, he left his Father's throne above. That's fine. He did. Jesus left his Father's throne above. Emptied himself of all but love. Now that sounds nice, but if you understand the theological controversy that was going on in the 18th century, you understand that embedded in that particular statement, in that song, is the idea that Jesus ceased, in some sense, being God while he became a man. It's called the kenotic theory. The kenotic theory is that Jesus, in becoming a man, ceased in some sense to be God. And that's false teaching. But that little piece of false teaching embedded itself in Wesley's hymn at that point. I'm not sure that Charles Wesley ever accepted that false teaching himself, but phrases that reflected that got embedded in there. Can you think of a song that may be popular that expresses foolishness or some unbiblical idea right off the top of your head? Perhaps if you're in this church, because we do try to be careful about what we sing, even though some people may think we're not, we do try to be careful. But we're being careful about the content of the words. Can you think of a popular song, anybody, that might be not really biblical? Well, I'll give you one that's not unbiblical. It's not anti-scriptural in terms of truth, but it's just maudlin sentimentality that has no real basis in the scriptures at all. And it was my Presbyterian minister wife's grandmother. My maternal grandmother was a Presbyterian minister's wife. Her favorite hymn. Now, the way my grandfather pastored in the year 1909, the Port Gibson Presbyterian Church with the gold finger pointing to heaven. My grandmother's favorite hymn was "I Come to the Garden Alone." Now, that's a pretty hymn. And there's nothing wrong with that hymn. "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, none other has ever known." Well, that's a nice poem. It's all about who? I, while the Jesus, and He walks with me, and He talks with me. Now, I suppose that someone might have written that song meditating on the scripture that Jesus rose from the dead and came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and that Mary Magdalene saw Him there, and He told her not to touch Him, and someone may have meditated on it. But the content of that song is simply somebody's imagination of an imaginary walk in a garden. And it's very pretty, and it appeals to us. It's got a nice tune. And I'm not, if that's your favorite song, you know, remember, I knew my grandmother, and I loved my grandmother, and she was a Presbyterian minister's wife. So that doesn't make it a bad song, but I'm just saying, think about it in terms of teaching.
Well,
yes, sir.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
Okay.
That's a song that gives me a lot of problems.
Yes, sir. It's all about you and your power. Yes. You're going to do it. It's all you, and doesn't mention grace.
I have decided to follow Jesus. They sing it, and I've heard it and sung it, but it's just not scriptural.
Not scriptural. We do make a choice, but the Holy Ghost has to influence that will. So self-asserting songs are often dangerous things. It's, you know, let's see, Savior's waiting. Well, I think exactly, and I think that what happens is that hymns actually reflect a theology, and that's what we have to remember. Every hymn is based on somebody's theology, and the more that it's distanced from the Bible itself, the greater the danger of taking an idea that may have an ounce of Bible truth in it and mixing it with about 15 ounces of worldly wisdom and worldly philosophy, and you end up with something that for a pound of singing is 15/16 nonsense or unscriptural error. I think that's a good example. So the thought I want to leave us with tonight, we certainly, if you said, well, what are Psalms? We would certainly identify that with 150 songs, poems that are there halfway through the Old Testament. The Psalms that are often, many of them written by David. But what are the hymns? What are the spiritual songs? And that's what we want to explore for next week. So the thought I want to leave you with tonight, as we prepare for next week's look at this aspect of worship, Is the church to be concerned about what it sings? And the answer is yes, because what we sing should be suitable for teaching. Because guess what? Whether we actually are using these songs to teach people or not, knowingly, unknowingly, we are. Little children memorize hymns very easily. And people will quote the words of hymns most of the time, more than Scripture. Because they've heard those things over and over again, their favorite songs. So, if Arius the heretic said, the man that denied that Jesus is God, said, let me write a people's songs, and I don't care who writes their theology, I think that we should give great consideration to that. Now, there's more that we could say, and we will look at it, God willing, next week. Any comments or questions thus far? We've had a couple. Carrie?
The Amish church is called worship songs, but the songs never were worship songs. Now, a worship song is something you address to somebody who is much greater than you and you've done work. You know?
Say that again. Let's get that on tape. Now, that's very good.
The worship services for years, and never they would call it a worship service, but no one worshiped. They sang "Onward, Christian Soldiers," or "Just as I Am," and it was a manipulative service to get people to walk up an aisle.
Mm-hmm.
It had nothing to do with a great being in heaven who we really need to fall down before and worship. You know,
that's an excellent point. There may be a place for songs that are that admonish people to a duty, but if we're going to call it worship, then it should be focused on the Lord Himself and His attributes, what He's like, what He's done for us. So that's something, we close with that, and let me ask you, if you might, this week, both to think about that, and I don't want to take anybody away from his or her regular Bible reading plan, but if you would, if you don't have a psalm in your Bible reading plan, would you take a time, and you can even do this at random. You can even do lucky dip, which is not a good way to approach Bible study. Lucky dip is just open the Bible, you know. Put your finger down wherever it lands. If you do that with the book of Psalms, I'd like to challenge everybody to do that at least once with the book of Psalms. Go anywhere in the 150 Psalms and just open it at random and put your finger down and then try to read the verses before and after. And you may end up with one of the Psalms that are difficult for us to think about singing. But try to think about what you read in that psalm as something specifically oriented towards, as Carrie put it, worship, which focuses on God and ascribing God's worth, who God is, and what He's done for us. Think about the book of Psalms in terms of what are the Psalms saying to us. Because we know at least one of these things refers to the 150 poems that are set right there in the middle of the Old Testament. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us direction about worship. We realize, Lord, that the New Testament is not as specific in certain aspects. Lord, we have a lot of freedom. We don't have to sprinkle blood seven times of a bull and seven times with a goat. We don't have to worry about whether we wear linen underpants the way that the high priest had to wear for worship on the Day of Atonement. But Lord, there are other areas where You do give us very specific guidelines. And Lord, we pray that as we study these things, You would help us to have an understanding of a biblical philosophy of worship that is good and that honors You and that is safe and healthy for the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.